Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for this opportunity for us to gather together. And as we come to your word, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would do a mighty work in and among us by your Spirit through your word to the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, if you would go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Mark. Of course, we're working through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we're nearing the triumphal entry where Jesus enters into Jerusalem and begins his Passion Week toward the cross. Before we get to that, we have a wonderful account of really the salvation of Bartimaeus in verses 46 through 52. We're going to look at that text this morning. And we'll begin by reading the passage in Mark 10, beginning in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And really what we have in this passage is a picture of saving faith. And I want to drive this point home. We can look at the faith of Bartimaeus in these very early stages of his faith in Christ, and we can draw out principles from his faith that we can apply to our sanctification and the life that we live as believers. Rick Holland has a book called Uneclipsing the Sun, and the title identifies a problem. And the problem is that the Son of God is oftentimes eclipsed. And in Uneclipsing the Sun, he writes this, quote, "As strange and unthinkable as it may seem, in the hurricane of Christian activity, in the avalanche of Christian things in which most of us live, Jesus himself can come up missing." He says, "Look around, listen, check your own heart. It's way too easy to begin to think of Christianity as behavior modification, as a limitation on what you can enjoy, or maybe making a moral or political stand or a social alternative to the world. And when we slip unwittingly into this mindset, we effectively estrange ourselves from Christ, which sets us on a hunt for satisfaction in the world. And when the world fails to satisfy our souls, and it will, we try harder to do better, to fit in more with Christians and feel better about ourselves. When this happens, we have entered the cycle that sends us spiraling into yet deeper frustration." End quote. Does that resonate with you? Can you at all relate to that in your own Christian life? You might word it differently, you might articulate it differently, but can you resonate with that and relate to that? I think what Rick Holland is identifying is what I would call spiritual erosion. Spiritual erosion in the Christian life takes place far more often than we'd like to admit. When you think of the tree firmly planted by streams of water, the blessed man of Psalm 1, and how he finds his delight in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night, that is the one who is firmly planted nearby streams of water. Spiritual erosion comes in and works on the soil that has that tree so firmly planted, and it begins to weaken the roots of that tree in that soil. And that's what oftentimes can happen in the Christian life. We'd have to acknowledge that it takes place slowly. it happens subtly. We might even say sometimes that it happens without notice. You find yourself in a place you don't want to be. You're not quite sure how you got there, and you have no idea how to get back. Your love for Christ has grown cold. Your desire for Scripture is weak. Even your hunger and thirst for righteousness has waned. You can go long periods of time without ever really communing with Christ in prayer. Oh, sure, you pray before you eat. Of course you do that. And you might even pray with your family during devotions. Maybe you even pray during morning quiet times. But if the truth be known, your heart really isn't in it. This is really what happened to the church in Ephesus, didn't it? That church in Ephesus had such a fruitful beginning. They were the model of all churches. And yet over time, they had left their first love. Their love for Christ had grown cold. Their service to Christ was no longer the fruit of enthusiastic devotion to Him. They were going through the motions. Were there still deeds? Yes. Was there toil? Yes. Perseverance? Yes. Sound doctrine? Absolutely. But it wasn't the fruit of a deep and abiding love for Christ. It was simply riding out the momentum of past fervor. They had undergone spiritual erosion. And that's what Jesus said. He came to that church in Revelation 2 and said, "I have one thing against you. You have left your first love." And he called that church to repentance. And he said to them to get back to the deeds they had done at first. Remember from where you have fallen and get back to those deeds which you have done at first. And Bartimaeus for us provides an opportunity to remember those deeds that we had done at first as we work through this passage. We're so prone to spiritual apathy. And really, in the Christian life, there is a lot stacked up against us. We have our own sinful flesh working against us moment by moment, day by day. We have even the sinful flesh of our loved ones around us working against us. The enemy of our own soul works against us. And he has put in place a world system that is all around us to hinder our love for Christ, our devotion to Him, our service to Him. There's so much hindering us from running the race that is set before us. And so from time to time, what we need is we need a Bartimaeus. We need a Bartimaeus to come along and to remind us of the beginning. We need someone like Bartimaeus to come along in order to remind us of the true essence of saving faith. And we need to be reminded so that our affections for Christ and the things above will be awakened, that we might return to that enthusiastic devotion to Him. And so really, that's our aim this morning. We're going to look at the stuff of saving faith in the hopes of recalibrating our love and devotion to Christ. And there's no question, this is a conversion account, but we're going to draw principles from this conversion account that we can apply directly to our lives in Christ. And so specifically, we're going to see four characteristics of saving faith. We're going to see it's objective. We're going to see it's persistent. We're going to see that it saves, obviously, and that it follows. Now, as we kind of orient ourselves toward this passage, this is the final and last healing miracle in Mark's gospel. It's recorded in Matthew and Luke as well. It comes just before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it really comes at a section which marks the end of a section, really, of our Lord discipling and instructing His disciples. Now keep in mind, the disciples needed an example of real saving faith, because real saving faith was happening so few during our Lord's earthly ministry. There were only so few examples. Remember, they had just witnessed the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler had come to Jesus in all the right ways. He looked to be a perfect candidate to enter the kingdom of God, and yet he walked away on account of the cost being too high. And so they needed a picture of saving faith so that they'd be able to identify the real thing. And not only did the disciples need it, but also those to whom Mark was writing, likely believers in Rome under persecution. They needed the story of Bartimaeus to encourage them in their striving in the Christian life. And of course, if the disciples needed it, and those to whom Mark was writing needed it, then we need it as well. And so let's get into it. We're going to look at first that saving faith is objective. And what do I mean by that? I mean that saving faith is placed in an objective person. Saving faith is placed in an objective person, or said this way, the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, right? And so we're going to look at that in verse 46 and 47. It says there in verse 46, then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. So Jericho is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus has begun his ascent up the mount that leads to Jerusalem. The 12 are obviously there, and you can see there's a large crowd, and that large crowd is going to be made up of the crowd we've been seeing throughout Mark's gospel, but also pilgrims who are heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then sitting by the road is a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. It's interesting, only Mark gives us his name, which likely indicates that Bartimaeus was well known to the people to whom Mark was writing. And so what we have here is the conversion account of the once blind Bartimaeus. Now Luke tells us that Bartimaeus heard the crowd and began to inquire what was going on. He began to ask what was going on. There's a massive crowd passing by. There's chaos and noise. He can't see what's happening, obviously, so he begins to ask the question, what's happening? What's going on? Initially, though, he was being ignored. They weren't giving him the response because Luke indicates that he had to continually ask what was happening. They were disregarding him as merely a poor beggar on the side of the road. But finally, someone said to him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And so we have in verse 47 what happened next. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is an amazing proclamation. For this Bartimaeus to call Jesus the Son of David is to recognize him as Messiah. Bartimaeus had never seen a healing miracle of Christ. He had never witnessed a healing miracle of Christ. And yet here he identifies that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, or Christ. It really is a great irony here. You contrast Bartimaeus even with the rich young ruler, let alone everyone else who has rejected Christ up until this point. The rich young ruler was a synagogue official. He was esteemed among the religious elite of Israel. He was rich, and that was seen as an infallible sign of God's blessing on the man's life. He had everything going for him. And then you contrast him with Bartimaeus. He's blind. Blindness was believed to be a curse from God. You remember what the disciples asked Jesus in John 9 when they came to that blind man. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? The fact that Bartimaeus was blind was believed to be a sign that God's curse was on him. His blindness had resulted in poverty, another sign of God's curse on this man. And so he had everything stacked up against him, and yet when Jesus, the Nazarene, passes by, Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Again, he hasn't seen Jesus, he hasn't witnessed his healing miracles, but he's heard about him. And the Spirit of God was working on this man's heart to show him his need for Christ, so that when he comes by, he recognizes that Jesus is the promised Son of David, the Messiah, the one promised to David in the Davidic covenant. You remember back to the Davidic covenant, it's in 2 Samuel 7. there God promised David a son. The son certainly looks to Solomon as the near fulfillment of the promise, but the promise goes well beyond anything Solomon could have ever accomplished. Solomon never could have established David's throne forever. Solomon died and was a sinful man. That promise looked forward to a son who would come who could establish the throne of David everlastingly. And this was the one, and Bartimaeus knew it, and he saw him as he was. And he comes recognizing that he needs the mercy of this one, that this is the one who can give him the mercy that he needs, the only one who has it to give. You see, saving faith is objective. It's placed in an objective person, and the person is Christ. And certainly that speaks to the exclusivity of Christ. But the thing that I want to drive home here is that for us as believers, oftentimes we need to be reminded of who Christ is in all his fullness, in all his glory, that our affections for him would be stirred and that we would be inspired to worship him. You see, if you have put your faith in Christ, then you are trusting a person who is absolutely unchanging. And if he is absolutely unchanging, then his gospel does not change. His message of salvation does not change. Justification by grace through faith does not change. And so Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. That means that the certainty of your salvation is grounded in Christ, not in your performance, not in your ability. It's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ and his ongoing high priestly care for your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ provided a once and for all atonement for sin, died, rose from the grave, and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. He is the better high priest. He is the greatest high priest. In fact, listen to Hebrews 7:23 and 20-25. It says this: the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is Christ and his high priestly role on behalf of all believers. His priesthood is permanent. It's unchanging. He is able to save forever all those who draw near. And he lives to make intercession for them. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. 1 John 2:1-2. Of course, propitiation is the satisfaction of the Father's wrath for sin. Jesus has fully satisfied the Father's wrath for your sin. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. None. He intercedes on our behalf. He's even our advocate. Even if Satan accuses you to the Father, the Son stands as your advocate in the Father's presence and says, "No, I have purchased the pardon of that one." What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation do it? Will distress do it? Will persecution do it? Will famine do it? Will nakedness or peril do it, or sword? Everything Paul experienced for Christ in the sake of the gospel didn't separate him from the love of Christ. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to continually be reminded to set our eyes on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when our eyes are there, we will be stirred and motivated and compelled to live more holy unto Him. And so your faith is in an objective person. And He is mighty to save. So faith is objective. Secondly, note this, saving faith is persistent. Look at verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You can really see the attitude of the people of that day. This is just a blind beggar. He's cursed. Don't let him trouble Jesus the Nazarene. And it really wasn't just once that they had told him to be quiet. They were repeatedly telling him to be quiet. And yet we learn something from Bartimaeus here. In the face of adversity, Bartimaeus was crying out all the more. The more they told him to be quiet, the louder he got. He just kept crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he shows how saving faith is persistent, how it's relentless. And I would bet that when you assess the broader picture of your Christian life, you would see directional persistent, would you not? You would see that directionally, over the course of your life, your faith is persisting. But I'm sure you would also see in your life times when your persistence is weak. There's times in the Christian life when adversity gets the best of us and we lose the battle. That's why we need one like Bartimaeus to come along and to remind you that saving faith is persistent. You need someone to come along and say, "Come on, get back in the race." And so what happens? What is it that works to diminish your desire to persevere through adversity? I've given this some thought. Maybe it's a particular trial. Maybe there's a particular trial in your life that's taken its toll. You've grown weary under the pressure of that trial. You started well. You were endeavoring to count it all joy. You were trying to focus on the fact that you know that this is going to work out for the endurance of your faith. And you were striving for that. But over time, it got the best of you. You couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel as that trial pressed in on you. Maybe it's anxiety or worry, and certainly when there's trial, anxiety and worry aren't too far away. You're struggling to be anxious for nothing. You were trying to make your requests be made known to God, but you kept taking it back again. You were trying to have that peace which surpasses all comprehension in the midst of this situation, but continually it has gotten a grip on your heart. You couldn't leave it in the Lord's hands. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe there's a particular sin pattern that has continually reared its ugly head and you're discouraged in your fight to put that thing to death. Or maybe you've been dwelling on things that discourage you instead of that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise, as Philippians 4:8 instructs us to do. You haven't been taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:5. You haven't been saying, "Lord, I believe you're in this. Lord, you're going to make this thing work. Lord, you work all things after the counsel of your will," Ephesians 1:11. You cause all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28. "Lord, the testing of my faith produces endurance. This is good for me. I know that it is." And so you're discouraged. But I would have to say that if I had to identify probably the biggest thing that hinders persistence in faith through adversity, it would have to be being encumbered by the things of this world. It kind of goes like this. You have a desire in your heart. There's something that you want to do. There's an activity, whatever it is. There's something that you want to do, and you have a desire, therefore, in your heart. So you weigh out whether or not it would be right in the Lord's sight to engage in that thing. And so you ask the question of all questions, and the question is this: is it sin? So you begin to assess it, and you begin to analyze it, and you begin to ask yourself, is it sin? And you put it through the equation, and it comes out, no, in and of itself, it's not sin. And so you determine it's not sin, and then you proceed. And yet the very thing does absolutely nothing to build you up in Christ. In fact, it does just the opposite. It cultivates an appetite for worldly things and chokes out an appetite for the things above. Some time goes by, and next thing you know, you haven't got the foggiest clue how you got where you are or how to get back. You assess your love for Christ, it's weak. Your desire for Scripture is dull. Your prayer life is flat. And really, this is what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You see, when it comes to gray areas in the Christian life, it's true. If Scripture doesn't forbid it, all things are lawful. We're free in Christ. But note this, not all things are profitable. Not all gray areas of the Christian life are beneficial or advantageous. He says it again, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Lawful, yes, but it doesn't necessarily edify, which means build up. And so it passes the sin test, but you never really consider whether or not it will build you up to a deeper love and devotion for Christ. Nevertheless, you move forward with it, and over time, slowly and subtly, it begins to erode your spiritual life because your appetite for that thing increases. And with every increase in your appetite for that thing, your appetite for Christ decreases. And inevitably, you put yourself far closer to the line of sin in the process. I want to give you an illustration to sort of illustrate this point of how we have this tendency to see how close to the line we can get in the Christian life without getting burnt, if you will. There's a family that lived on top of a mountain. And the only way down the mountain was a two-lane highway that was barely large enough for two cars. And there's no guardrail. There's no guardrail on this road down the mountain. There's four men, okay? And the four men are seeking to court the father's daughter. And so the father naturally wants to assess which one of these men is going to be fit to court his daughter. And so he asks each of them the same question. He says, how close to the edge can you get without falling off the cliff? The first young man says, I can get to within 10 inches of the edge, sir. The second man says, I can get to within 7 inches. The third young man says, I can get to within 5. Then the father asks the fourth young man, and he says, I don't know. I stay as far away from the edge as I can. Now, let me ask you this. You don't even need to have a daughter to answer this question, right? Who would you entrust your daughter to? The point is that you have the tendency to see how close to the line you can get without going over the line. And that's really just a bad plan. You might not word it like that, but that's what it is. And in the process, you undergo spiritual erosion. Hebrews 12 exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're to run this race of the Christian life with endurance. And just before that, it says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Why? Because it slows us down. We know that sin entangles us. We know that sin slows us down. And if you're here this morning, sometimes you just need that loving charge. If there's sin in your life and if you're entangled in it, lay it aside, put it to death, get rid of it. It's stifling your love for Christ. It's stifling your love for the people around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's stifling your love for the Word of God. But encumbrances are neutral things. Encumbrances aren't morally evil things. And the picture here is one of an athlete stripping down into only that which he needs to run the race. He comes into the arena, he lays down the gym bag, he takes off the tracksuit so that he has nothing hindering his ability to run the race that he is about to run. For us, sometimes it's like we're trying to run this race in a snowsuit. We're bringing our bag along with us. We're encumbered because we're not endeavoring as the one goal of our life to run with endurance. Paul even talked about it. He had one thing he did, one thing I do. He pressed on to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ. One thing, one focus. We're taking the scenic route oftentimes on this race that we're running. And just think about how your running impacts the people around you. I mean, if you're not running the race the way you're supposed to, how can you be alongside others and encourage them to run the way they need to run? Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." How can we stimulate one another to love and good deeds if we're not stimulating ourselves unto love and good deeds? But I think there's something else here, too, that we need to hone in on. You want to know why Bartimaeus was so persistent? He rightly understood his condition before God. He rightly saw himself as he is in the sight of God. J.C. Ryle captures this. He says this. He says, "What is the reason that men are so half-hearted in seeking Christ? Why are they so soon deterred and checked and discouraged in drawing near to God? The answer is short and simple. They do not feel sufficiently their own sins. They are not thoroughly convinced of the plague of their own hearts and the disease of their own souls." See, Bartimaeus didn't have that problem. Bartimaeus saw himself as he was. And because he saw himself the way he was, he pursued Christ so persistently because he knew that Christ was the only way. The psalmist in Psalm 119:11 says this, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Think about the sensitivity to sin that's expressed in that verse. To go out of your way to hide God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him. There is a sensitivity and really a longing for intimacy with God when you have that kind of attitude. It demonstrates a sensitivity to sin, and we want to magnify grace, do we not? We love grace. But listen to this. When you diminish the sinfulness of sin, you diminish the glory of the cross. And when you diminish the glory of the cross, you diminish the glory of Christ. And when you diminish the glory of Christ, you fail to be captivated with him, and you're left to go and pursue joy in the things of this world. You got to identify those things in your life that are slowing you down. You got to identify those things in your life that are getting in the way. And don't just lay them aside for the sake of it. Lay them aside because you want Christ more. Lay them aside because that's more valuable to you, intimacy with Christ. You want to have your heart beat each moment of each day for Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that saving faith is persistent so that we might lay aside those things that are slowing us down so that we might get back in the race in order to run with endurance together. And so identify that what's slowing you down. Put it off. So saving faith is persistent. Notice this, saving faith saves. And I realize that's redundant. I was really having a hard time to make endures work. It's in your bulletin there. Saving faith saves. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." This is really a sudden turn of events. Jesus summons Bartimaeus, and the people are now comforting him and saying, "Take courage, he's calling for you." Verse 50 says, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. The ESV says he sprang up. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that question sound familiar? We looked at that question just recently. Who asked that question the last time we heard it? It was James and John. And what were James and John asking for? They wanted to sit one on the right and one on the left in the kingdom of Christ, right? What's Bartimaeus after? He just wants to be healed, forgiven, cleansed. And so he sprang up. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," which means "my master, I want to regain my sight." And you have to understand, in that request, Bartimaeus must have connected his blindness with sin. These were inseparable to him. That's what he was taught. And so when he asks to regain his sight, the physical sight, he's asking for the forgiveness of sin. And you notice the unwavering and settled conviction that faith has in the sufficiency of Christ to accomplish what Christ promises to accomplish. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Literally, it has saved you. That's the word that's being used there. And that word can definitely be used in accounts where just a healing has taken place and it hasn't resulted in saving faith. But there's no doubt in our minds that Bartimaeus has come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He received both his sight and salvation. And really, when you see that saving faith saves, saving faith really requires you to recognize you have a need. Does it not? If you don't recognize that there's a need, then you'll never come to Christ. Christ can meet the need, but if you don't recognize that there is one, then you'll never come to him. See, you may be here today. You may not know Christ. You can see. Your eyesight's there, but the spiritual blindness is still looming over you. The first step is recognizing the need. If you think that you're good enough or that you've done enough or that you're doing all the right things that God is going to count worthy of salvation, then you don't recognize you have a need. Because if you recognize that you had a need, you wouldn't be counting anything as contributing to what God would require as pleasing to him. You see, saving faith saves because it recognizes that there's a need, and it recognizes that the need can only be met in Christ, and it comes to Christ to seek the remedy for that need through repentance and faith. It trusts Christ's work on the cross. It trusts in him fully and sufficiently to accomplish everything necessary for salvation. And that's the way Bartimaeus came to Jesus. He came like a child. He came like a child. Lastly, saving faith follows. Saving faith follows. It says there, immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. That's just what you would have expected, wasn't it? That Bartimaeus would begin to follow Christ. That he would deny himself and pick up his cross and follow Christ. It begs the question, are you following Christ in your profession of faith? Are you truly following Christ? Are you seeking to understand what Christ would have of you from his word? And then by his grace and the power of his spirit, are you beginning to put that into practice? You know, following Christ is difficult at times, is it not? Is it not sometimes difficult to follow Christ? Isn't there adversity in the Christian life that you experience? But Jesus has gone as our forerunner. He has gone ahead of us. He accomplished what we never could. He fulfilled the law in every way. Not only did he positively fulfill the law, but he also went to the cross, paid for the sins and our debt before God. He bore God's wrath for our sin. He's a forerunner for us. He goes ahead of us and he empowers us. He goes to heaven to be with the Father. He sends his Spirit, seals you with his Spirit, and then empowers you to live the life he's called you to live. It's difficult, there's no question, but Christ has been your forerunner, purchased your pardon, and empowered you for the task. You think about the trials that a believer goes through in the Christian life. You think of James 1 and the need to count it all joy. One of the reasons that we as believers go through the same difficulties that everybody else goes through is so that we can demonstrate the difference that Christ makes in our life. You see, trial for the believer is different because we have Christ. And when we go through a trial, the same trial that an unbeliever goes through, we have an opportunity to put the glory of Christ on display in that situation. And so Bartimaeus began to follow Jesus on the road. And so we see that saving faith is objective. It's in the person of Christ. It's fixed on Christ. It's grounded in the certainty of who Christ is. We see that it's persistent. It endures. It goes. It presses on. It pushes forward. We see that it saves. It brings salvation. We see that it follows, it results in obedience, it results in holiness. It results in a life that over time is continually conformed into the image of Christ. And it's really just amazing because if you're in Christ, do you realize that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? You have every spiritual blessing a person needs. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have access to every source of power that you need to live the life that God's called you to live. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything necessary for life and godliness is given to you in the Spirit being in you, in God's Word being here, and having access to the throne of grace through prayer. And that should just motivate you. It should just make you want to run that much faster. It should compel you to strive just a little bit harder because you're not striving in your own strength. You're not trying to pull up your bootstraps and press on. You're striving in the grace that comes through Christ. And it really begs the question, does anything warm your heart quite like Christ does? I mean, honestly, does anything come into your life and warm your heart, bless your heart, bring joy to your heart, bring satisfaction to your heart, like Christ does? Does anything satisfy quite like him? I mean, it begs the question, have you really experienced that Jesus Christ is all satisfying? Can you say that with me today, that Christ is all satisfying? I know we don't live like that all the time. I know at times we're seeking satisfaction in other places, but can you resonate with me that he truly is that satisfying? If you can, praise God that you can. If you can't, would you ask him to show you how satisfying he is? And then once you taste it, seek it with all your might. Go after Christ with everything you've got and help me to do it too. Come alongside me and say, James, have you tasted that Christ is satisfying today? Because I have tasted this morning that he is all satisfying. And I want to make sure that you have tasted, because I don't want you to get encumbered by the things of this world that are going to lie to you and say that they can satisfy in the place of Christ. I want you to come along and say, James, seek your satisfaction in him. He is all satisfying. And so I realize when we come to this passage this morning, it's really a salvation account. But we're going to apply this passage directly to our sanctification and our walk with Christ, how we can walk with Him and love Him and pursue Him and spur others around us under the same thing, because we need each other. We cannot do this to get apart, guys. It's just impossible. And so let's go to the Lord and ask Him to do that work in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look at the life of Bartimaeus, his conversion. We thank You for the way that Bartimaeus reminds us of the deeds that we did at first. It reminds us of that enthusiastic love and devotion to Christ. And we want that, Father, and we recognize there's so much working against us. And so I just pray for each of us that every heart here that has captured a vision of that delight that they either once have or now have in Christ, that they would chase it, that they wouldn't leave here and be unchanged, that they wouldn't leave here and just go back to the same old habits, but that they would evaluate those things in their lives that are hindering them. And that they would lay it aside, not to do so in and of itself, but because they want Christ more. Lord, we thank You for passages like this that just call us to put our heart where our theology is. And we want to have our heart and our theology right where they need to be, Lord. And we just pray that You'll work in every single heart to accomplish that end, that we'll really come together as a body of believers and spur one another on to love and good deeds and really be an encouragement to one another to press more firmly into Christ and to seek Him more fully, that You would be glorified and that we would be satisfied and that we might be more effective in the work that You've given us to do. Lord, there's so much to ask, but You know it all, and You can do even more than we can ask or think. So we pray that You would do that, Lord, and we ask that You would do it in Christ's name. Amen.